I'd like us to look at chapter 12 tonight. But just before we go there, to remind you of the last few verses in chapter 11, which we may not only have touched on last week, which was the seventh trumpet, seventh angel, seventh event, and which forecast in a figurative way, described rather, judgment. Just read you some of the verses. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell down upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The link, you know, in verse 15, and he shall reign forever and ever. You think of the, hallelujah chorus and the great music, really, that would only be maybe something of a glimpse of what it would be like. And then towards the end, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. There were seven in the temple, the ark of his testament, a scene in the temple, the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, this book is meant to be a comfort to a harassed church, the whole of the book of Revelation. For a church has been badly treated, by the world at the time, and you can also say throughout all times, because sometime, some part of the church, some part of the world is suffering at any given time. Now, what we've had the seven seals, remember, from the scroll, remember the circles, and God in the centre, and then the who is worthy to open the scroll. The scroll is God's providential plan, seven seals to it. Then when these are opened by the Lamb, they set in motion all the various things that we've looked at a few times. And then, after that, we had the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven angels, seven messengers, and now really there are seven signs. Now these virtually are a group of visions, and it's better still to keep our idea regarding the book as visionary, otherwise I think we get a little bit mixed up. It's better that way. Remember, it was a book written particularly for a church in dreadful persecution. And these words would mean a great deal to them, and to churches at any time that are in persecution. Now then, many of the symbols here. Now, I've looked at a few books commenting on this chapter and on the chapters that we're looking at. We find that they will say that you can explain and understand some of the symbols. It's very difficult to be absolutely dogmatic about all the symbols. It's not easy. And you can only do that as honestly as you're able to. And to understand all the time, it is an apocalyptic book. It is a book of revelation. It is a book that is figurative and a book that is visionary. We do not base teaching on it. You cannot start a teaching on apocalyptic books. And there are a few in the Bible, and this is one of them. But it can confirm teaching. It can do that. Even a parable does not put forth a teaching, but it will confirm a teaching. And that's what we have here. So we have confirmations here, but nevertheless, words of comfort as well. The overrunning teaching in the book of Revelation, which we must never lose sight of, and if you bear in mind the throne and all those various circles I've mentioned to you a few times, what should impress our minds is the overall sovereignty of God. And that everything comes under the jurisdiction and the sovereignty and the reign of God. And we are part of that. We may feel harassed by world systems, ideologies, governments, particular things that are in vogue at the time. But we must never forget that we are part of something far more important than one particular little kingdom or one particular little empire. We belong to something far more wonderful, far greater. We are under the care of God, and we are the people of God, and we are special. We're ordinary on the one hand, but we're also special. Link the epistles now. Think of the verses we've been looking at in the Epistle to the Colossians, when God, through the Holy Spirit, by Paul, is speaking to the Colossian church, and he says, when he's making a big appeal, he says, elect of God, holy and beloved. Now that's who we are. We can never escape that. Once you're converted, that's who we are. So we have no options in saying, I can go this way and behave that way. We must always remember we are the Lord's people. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world, elect. We are holy. We are separated unto holiness, unto godliness. We're separated from the world, separated for God. And we are beloved. We are loved in the sight of God. Now then, what are we here? It's again figurative, but there's some pretty striking verses here as well. Now, we'll go through the chapter. That's all I can do really tonight is that this grouping is from chapter 12 to chapter 14. That's just three or four chapters there. And there should be, if I'm correct, there should be seven events or seven groups of visions there. Now, from verse 1 to 6, the woman and the child. And there appeared a great wonder. I'll comment as I go along. I think it's the only way I can tackle this chapter. And there appeared a great wonder. Now, the word for wonder here is rather special. And it could be rendered as miracle. It's a powerful word, and it could be rendered like that. And there appeared a great miracle, a wonder in heaven. Now, this is in the sky now. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, you have to sort out though, who is that woman? You have to sort out. Now, then, she mustn't be confused with another reference to a very different kind of person later on. But here, we would regard that this woman is Israel. Or you could say, eventually you have to say the church, but first of all, you'd have to regard her as Israel. And there the 12 feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That these 12 stars are the 12 patriarchs and the tribes afterwards. And the reference to the sun and the moon and so on brings the radiance of the New Testament and the New Dispensation. So that's what we start with. Woman then is a symbol of the church, or a symbol in the Old Testament. Now it should be a symbol of Israel. Symbol of Israel. 12 patriarchs represented there, and the radiance of the New Testament. So begin there. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now the child is the Messiah. Child is Jesus Christ. Now the picture begins to unfold itself. The war, all the while, is between Satan and Christ. That is really the war. Although it will appear to be beast and the people of God, yet the real underlying, you know, sometimes you can have, you could have a war. So we've had wars in countries in these last decades, where there has been a country, say, divided between itself or divided against its neighbour, but it's been more than a war between the north and the south, maybe, of that country. It has really been a war of the two great powers, one supporting the south and the other supporting the north. And although to all intents and purposes it's this north and south fighting one another or against one another, it's really a battle of great powers. Now, though it would seem to be all the circumstances and events that come against the church, it's really a war between good and evil, between God and his son and Satan. That's really the war. And we should recognize that when, say, a particular country decides to legislate against Christians, and it does happen, it's not an old-fashioned idea at all, it does happen. And when they suffer, the war is not between Christians and that particular ideology. See, we make that mistake and say, oh, if we can get rid of that ideology, we're settled, we're right. But we are not seeing it. It's a war between Satan and Christ. That's really the war. That's behind the church as Christ, and behind that particular ideology at the time would be Satan. And it is important always to recognize the source of the opposition. We can so often say, that person's against me, or that government's against me, or that council's against the church, and not say, no, they are only being used. That which is behind is Satan using people, Satan using nations. So he wants them to see here, they might say, well, if only we could get rid of the Roman Empire, then we'd have no problems, the church would prosper. Now, the Roman Empire's gone a long time ago. The church hasn't prospered for all that because the Roman Empire went. They had to see that behind the Roman Empire was the power of Satan. And their enemy was not the empire, but Satan. So she gives birth to the Messiah. Now we have, change your figure a little now, whereas Israel brought the Messiah, and the woman is Israel. The woman now really is the church. And the Messiah is the Christ. To bring us into our situation. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, there again, it's figurative, and as far as can be gathered, it means this, that there we have a picture of Satan. Later on, you'll find Satan, the devil, named. So there will be a link later on in the verses. The 7 heads, 10 horns, are merely to represent this. The one of them, the 7 heads, would be to represent vitality, diversity, and 10 horns, strength. And here how it works out. That when you think you have beaten Satan there, another head appears here. And strength. And when you've beaten him there and you think you're finished with him, another head appears there. Meaning that you do not really conquer him. In all the while, against people like ourselves, he appears here. And when you think that problem's over, he'll appear again in another form somewhere else. Mean that we must always be on our guard and never underestimate Satan. Never underestimate. Well, how can we do this? I suppose if you ask the... I was listening to the Radio Cymru today, and there was a man very bravely attacking the views of the Bishop of Durham. And he was very, very clear in what he said. And he expounded what he said well, explained it well, by saying what the fundamental beliefs of the Christian church should be. And how that anybody representing the church, and the person questioning, or the person in charge, said, well, surely every man has a right to his opinion, he said. Well, yes, it may be so, he said, in the world, it's very well for any man to have his opinion. But when you are taking on the opinion of a church, it is then wrong to take another opinion, to say you believe, and with the same breath to say you do not believe. Now then, if you ask, I suppose, people of that mind, not in one denomination, only in them all, I should think, you see, they would not believe in Satan. They would not believe in a personal devil. Now then, that's really where the damage begins. Now the old CIM, do you remember the OMF we have now, the CIM? Do you remember the... When they used to interview people, they had one question that they would ask them. Do you believe in hell? Now, there were good days in a way because they were very, very clear. Because one should begin to doubt that area and don't believe and cannot even see it working, then really the necessity of the gospel very soon disappears. Now, why are these clerics or these clergy, why are they blinded? They are blinded by Satan. So the very first one they must lose their faith in or not believe in is Satan himself. Now then, to belittle Satan, then you can still be an evangelical. And remember, in the evangelical world as well, there is this doubt about the existence of Satan, and the very ones who deny hell itself. Denying hell, they have this teaching. It's popular. I've not mentioned the well-known evangelicals that give this. You'd be quite shocked. That would say something like this. They say, well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. If you don't, it's just annihilation. That's not a new heresy. We know that Jehovah's Witnesses hold it. But they are not new either. It's to be found in the early church as well. Part of the heretical beliefs of the early church. Nothing new under the sun. So that you get these doubts going. And how important it is to know our teaching. Now you think, now with me, do you believe in Satan? Do you believe there is a hell? I'll tell you this. If you should be at death's door tonight, you'll certainly be aware of hell, because you'll be so relieved that you're going to heaven. The issue then is terribly important. There's no messing then. You can't afford to be clever and just say this, that, and the other. This man said this, and this man said the other. You're facing then the reality of a lost eternity or one with God. And that becomes terribly, terribly real at that time. You'll know then that there are two. Important thing now is to know whilst it is a day of opportunity to know. Now Satan, now he is the opposer. There appeared, where are we now? In verse, that was verse 3. His vitality, his strength, his diversity, his cunning, the wiles of Satan, and how he'll come, and how we can say, well, yes, I believe in Satan. And we forget to recognize that he will attack a church. And the churches that he's going to attack, most of all, he's not going to bother attacking liberal theology anymore. He's done his work there. There's no need to attack anymore. They are full of unbelief. Satan believes more than they believe. That's the amazing thing. He believes in God. He believes in Jesus Christ. But they, foolish as they are, don't believe. What will he do then? He will concentrate his attack on evangelical churches. And most particularly, those who are taking God seriously. Now, he doesn't mind if he's being able to get at some and distract them by all sorts of behavior, physical behavior, attraction to self, the things that they can do, which we call the worship of self, the various things that the body can do in its excitability. He can leave them alone as well, because that will end in disaster. But he will concentrate his attention to those who are interested in godliness, in what we would describe as the known and felt presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that when you as a family decide to do something that is godly, how every little distraction seems to come in your way? It's an amazing thing. When you decide yourself that you're really going to go on with God, the next thing you know, months have gone by, and you've been distracted with something else. Satan. He's a past master at spoiling the work of God. Now, that is the situation that we have. We have the church, or Israel, the Messiah, the church, Christ, and Satan. So those are the three that we have in the scene there. Now what happens in verse 4? And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now then, the main point about that verse is this, for to recognize something of the power of God. By saying a third, you might say, well, we're horrified to think he can destroy a third. Well, the point of it is not that at all. The point is this, that what he has influenced is a minority, that he hasn't been able to take the majority. His main interest is the child. And there's your real battle, the hostility against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the real battle. Think for a while with me as we go along. What happens today in what we call as modern theology? How did they begin? They began by saying, well, these miracles can be explained in a rational way. They can be explained like that. And then they say, but the miracles, ah, well, who can really tell? And then before long, they say, well, the virgin birth. Then it's the idea of a pure birth rather than an actual virgin birth. Then the resurrection. And then the cross, of course, become absolutely meaningless other than a place of execution. Now, it's always the person of Christ. But there are all sorts of attacks on the person of Christ. The one that we have known in our generation is an attack against the deity of Christ and saying he was merely human. But you know, there have been all sorts of different attacks on the person of Christ. You have some, I'll not go through all the heresies with you, but you'll have some that will deny the humanity of Christ. And you see, that's dangerous as well. They say, well, he never took on human nature. That the Christ, that is the Christ of God now, came upon Jesus at his baptism and more or less floated about with him and then left him at Gethsemane. Now, that's one teaching which brings no comfort to us, none at all. And it brings a strange division between Jesus and the Christ. Then there are others that will emphasize his humanity with none of his deity. Then you have some who make it a mixture, that he was a divine human. It is ever so important to know the right teaching. Now, I know I'm saying this phrase a lot, but it's because of the Colossian epistle. The divine being, that's the Godhead. Perfect, absolute, creator, our maker, the upholder of everything that is. Immense. I mean, the sheer size of the divine being is absolutely beyond our comprehension. Huge. Then perfect in all his abilities. They're divided, remember, into two. The communicable, those that can be communicated to our understanding. And yet, even though we can communicate with some, we cannot hold them in perfection. We can only hold them partially, a glimpse of them. But there are the incommunicable attributes, those that belong to God, that can never belong to us. And he is God. Then this God, and it's worth remembering this from the book of doctrine we follow often called by Birkhoff, Louis Birkhoff. The divine being, do you remember the sentence? I said it often enough. The divine being dwells in three modes, in three forms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not in thirds, but the divine being is in perfection in the Father, perfection in the Son, and perfection in the Spirit. It is a great mystery, but that's how it is. Then when we come to Jesus Christ, no wonder the Colossian epistle says tremendously profound things, that in him dwells, do you remember, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you see the picture? It's remarkable. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is not a human being, but he took on the human nature to himself. He himself is a divine being called the Son. But he added to himself, he took on a human nature. But he's not a human being in the way that we are. He took on perfect humanity, but never ever forgets how special he is. Yet, looking at that person of Christ, you have absolute deity and perfect humanity. Right? Perfect humanity. We are different. We are fallen humanity. Absolute deity, perfect humanity. And this is our Saviour. We dare not belittle his deity. We dare not take away from his humanity. They are not a hodgepodge. These two natures dwell in absolute perfection in one person. Now that's a mystery. He is perfectly human. He's perfectly God. Without contradiction, without mixture, they dwell in one person. And this is our Saviour. Now when we come then to see him, the wonder of the person, and when we become clear, and we need to be clear, I know we can say, oh well, doctrine confuses me, all that kind of, and I agree, it can be confusing, but there are still some fundamental doctrines we must know, because we are living in a time when we are having the oddest of things happening. Not only the cults, but I also say that a great deal of modern evangelicalism is dangerous in their attitude to the person of Christ. We must honor the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must get him right. We must. We must understand. Now, I know we can be saved and still be a little bit mixed up regarding him in our minds. But then we have no excuse. We have an enlightened understanding. And we must get him right, because we live in the kind of age that we are living in. The battle is against the Son of God. And to, in some way, to give a twist to his glorious character. And that we shall be confused in some way or another. Now, why does he need to be perfectly human? He needs to be human so that he can be touched. He will know what we have gone through in experience. Tempted, but he didn't fall. But tempted, and we know the temptation. The crucifixion itself, he endures human death, physical death. He is also, if that were all, then he couldn't have saved us. But he stands and represents us as one of us. So who has suffered? One of us. We are able to say we have a man in heaven. But don't forget, he is the Lord of glory as well. Now then, who is on that cross? Jesus Christ, yes, human Christ, but also the Lord of glory. And it is because he is there that a profound meaning takes place on the cross of Calvary as well. Then verse 5. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and a child was caught up unto God and to his throne. To do some thinking here now. He will have world dominion. He will rule. Now, the ruling here is, as the word used, will be as a shepherd rules. A careful ruling. A shepherding. A caring. He will rule. And our Lord has taken often, hasn't he, the figure of himself as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Now, the rod of iron should not be mistaken for the idiom we have in the English language. When we say we rule the rod of iron, it means that we rule with great ferocity in that way. But the firmness here is not that kind of firmness. It is the firmness of the strength and the power of his personality. God, and here we have the last part of that verse, how God protects the incarnate. Now, look at this now. And a child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Look at the span. The virgin birth, right over to the ascension. People have got worried about that. What about his sinless life? What about his atoning death? What about his physical resurrection? The answer is quite simple. Rather than naming them all, he's saying that God protects the incarnate Son from his coming to his arrival in heaven. And all in between is included. That's what you have there. Then verse 6. And that's the end of that section then. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That is the time of the witness. Those are symbolic figures of time. A place prepared of God. Now, those are the first 6 verses. That's the first vision or events. Now, the second one is from verse 7 to verse 12. Verse 7 to verse 12. Oh, sorry. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. What is that? Are you familiar with that? It is the battle between good and evil, but I will read to read 2 or 3 verses to go to that. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Those verses go together. Now, what are we seeing there? It's a very interesting part. If I may just read to you, well, I needn't read, Luke 10, verse 18, where our blessed Saviour said, and I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. And then also in John 12 and verse 31, have these words. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out. Referring to the same passage there. Now, Michael, referred to in Jude as the archangel. Now, we use that term, the archangel. And we usually say, for the sake of terminology, that there were 3. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Now then, I don't think it's all that. We're not being absolutely correct by saying archangel every time. What we really should say, angels of high rank. But I suppose it is an easy way to say archangel. And if by that we understand angels of a high rank. Now then, there we have in heaven, now we think of the pattern, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of them as the divine being, the unity of the Godhead. Now you can understand the unity more when you think of the divine being being perfect in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity of the divine being becomes a very powerful thing then. Because you look at the Father and you say, the divine being is perfect in him. You look at the Son and you say, the divine being is perfect in him. The same, the Holy Spirit. And then what does this bring to your thinking? It brings in the unity of the Godhead, of the divine being. There you have the divine being. Way, way down, as far as you'd like to make. We have then angels of high rank. They are created beings. And the first ones that we come to, and remember, the 4 living ones are high as well. And these 3 we're thinking of now, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Lucifer was also called the son of the morning, or the light of the morning. He was very beautiful, apparently. And each one had in charge 1/3 of heaven. And there was war in heaven. Now, we are told that. We shall never understand that on this earth. Never. But we know the cause of it. That it was pride that this archangel, Lucifer, wanted to be like God. Pride has always been a problem. And I would say, you know, in the Garden of Eden as well, with Adam and Eve, when Eve was tempted of the serpent there by Satan, the devil, that she would have knowledge and know the difference between good and evil and would be as gods. You can see there disobedience, certainly, but you can see there the pride of a human being to be as God. Pride has always been a problem, and small wonder we are told in the scriptures that God will always resist the proud and give grace to the humble. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now, Michael, the dragon, he has not given his old name Lucifer, or the old name Son of the Morning, but he's referred to as a dragon. And fought and his angels. Then there are two lots of angels. They're the same word, angelos, for both of them. But by powerful implication, one lot are good angels and the other are evil angels. Doesn't take much to see that. But they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now think, this happened. It's given to us in symbolic form, because we could never understand the physical nature of it all. But it happened that somewhere in eternity, a third of heaven are cast out. And the great dragon, now who is he? And the word cast out, you can change it, but thrown down, cast out, whichever you like. That old serpent called the devil and Satan. Two words there. Satan is the old word from the Hebrew, and it means adversary. Adversary. It's often used in an ordinary way, but it's come to mean the great adversary, Satan himself. The devil, the word devil, means a slanderer and a deceiver. It's the same person. Now, remember in Scripture how often we have names are descriptive of the person. So Satan is an adversary who is a slanderer and a deceiver. And so he is there. He is thrown down, thrown out, and cast out with him. Now, let's look at that again. He was cast into the earth. That's where he is. The Ephesian epistle, the prince of the power of the air, is one of the names of Satan. The Corinthian epistle, with a small g, the god of this world. So here we have now the domain where Satan works. Ultimately, he will be in hell. Here is his domain. That's why this world is such a terrible place. It's a fallen world. Nature is fallen. Human beings, we belong because of Adam to a fallen race, a fallen. Now then, here is this world an evil place, a rotten place, a decaying place. And the prince of the power of the air has been defeated. What is he doing? Before he is finally put into hell, he wants to do as much damage as he can against God. Isn't that always true? When those who oppose people, supposing now you have some that oppose something that's good, and even when they have lost, and know they have lost, they will not go without doing as much damage as they possibly can before they go. That is their way. That is their way. It's always a pattern of evil. As much damage as possible. Now then, this is what happens. He is on this earth. But how can I describe it to you? He hasn't got absolute power. The descriptions. Take the three O's regarding God. Omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Do you remember them? God is omnipotent. God is almighty. Satan is mighty. Mightier than any of us as people. That's why don't try and fight Satan on your own, but call on God. Mighty, but not almighty. God is omnipresence. God can be anywhere, everywhere, at the same time. Satan cannot. Job, he came and went before God. But you might say, well, he gets about pretty quickly. Not exactly. He has a third of heaven, a vast multitude beyond the counting. These can be regarded as fallen angels, Possibly we could call them evil spirits. They can only be at one place at a time, but they have the same mind of evil. That's why you know that if a person is possessed of an evil spirit, we cast that evil spirit out of that person. He can be in a person, he can be out of a person. You can go to a room and you know that there's evil there. Now, it isn't an atmosphere. The atmosphere you feel, but it is a presence of an evil spirit. And it can be cast out. And therefore, it is not there. It's somewhere else. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is omniscient. God knows everything. That is, God knows everything in every corner of the vast universe. How big is it? We are hanging, aren't we, in one little tiny solar system, and our little planet is going round and round and down the solar system. We are there, circling round our little sun, which is a dying star. And in the vastness of what is, all of it, the creation of God. God knows what's happening. If a stone falls in a planet, say, a trillion, billion, billion light years away, he knows. That's his knowledge. If one of his sons, out of the million, billion, billion, billion multiplied over and over again, is fading, he knows. He made it. Then as far as this little planet is concerned, if there is a little passing thought of anxiety in my heart, he knows, and he thinketh on me. He knows all of me from my beginning to my end. He knows me altogether. Such knowledge, as the psalmist, is too wonderful to me. It is high and lifted up. Satan is limited. He does not know everything. He does not know what goes on in my heart. He does not know. God alone knows the heart of man. It's a great comfort. Nevertheless, he has got a pretty good idea which way we'll go. Because unfortunately, we give ourselves away so often. But he does not know what goes on between me and God and those things in my heart. Satan, but he's here on earth. One man described him like this once, that he has been allowed limited liberty until the culmination, until he will be finally cast into hell for eternity with all his evil angels, also with all the lost, with all the lost. Terrible, with all the lost. If you haven't got a burden for souls, the thought of that should make you think, with all the lost. But meanwhile, he has a limited ability. He was limited in what he could do to Job. He's like a wild dog, a savage wild dog on a chain. But the chain is firmly held at the base of Calvary. Firmly. Calvary has triumphed. But he's allowed to go on, but limited. He can only go thus far. He can damage me, he can harm me. He can do all sorts of things to me. But he cannot destroy the Christian. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even when I'm weak, I will fear no evil. None. Not any of the evil spirits, nor Satan himself. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's a solidarity of what we have. But the earth is his domain. We must not expect sympathy from governments. And we must not expect sympathy from the rulers of countries. We pray for them and hope that God will influence them. But this we know, that their existence only has relevance in as far as they affect the church of God. Now you might say, what makes the headlines today? What the particular prime minister of the time will say, what the person wears, what colour they had, or one thing or another, and what they said to this person or the other, and so on. It seems to be so terribly important. But I ask you, can you remember the name of every empire since the beginning of the world? Can't even remember the names. I can remember a scatter in my mind. Cannot remember them. How many unrecorded empires anyway? Where are they? Their stammering tongues lie silent in the grave. Even the vast power they had doesn't even give a little shudder to a blade of grass anymore. They are forgotten. They are forgotten. So will be the present ones. And however much there is of a future, so will be the future ones. But the kingdom of God will stand. That will always remain. Their only real relevance is in as far as they affect the church of God. Where there is an opposing and unsympathetic regime that you'll persecute the church. You might say, yes, remember Revelation, the horse is there, and still in the allowance of the providential care of God in that scroll. Only thus far, and even then for the purifying of the church. All the while he has in mind the perfecting of his church, the perfecting of us individuals. Why do adverse things come against us? They're not nice, they're not pleasant. We do not like them, but it's how we react. That's the important thing. So that grace shall well refine our hearts, however difficult it may be. Do not see people, see beyond, and see further than Satan, and see also the providential allowing of God for my ultimate good. If we can see it like that, it's a help. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the seal, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now look at those verses, aren't they? Quite something. They're just. And I heard a loud voice. This is the voice of lots of sorting out, but it's a voice of godly angels, good angels, saying, now is come salvation. What has happened to this world in time? Salvation has come. There is no need anymore for a prophet to prophesy the coming of Jesus Christ. He has come. Salvation has come. Preach that every Sunday. I cannot understand my brethren who say that they do not preach the God saving gospel every Sunday because they feel it's embarrassing to say the same thing over and over again. Never must we think like that. Salvation has come. We must raise the banner. We must declare the truth. Even if we think that there's no one new come to the church, how are we able to say that even amongst those who are amongst us that they had not really come, and that day they will come? Salvation is come. And strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is accused, or the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Do you remember Jehoshaphat, where he came against him and say, do you remember he puts on a clean garment? And then, of course, in Romans, where we had that lovely picture who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, of God's people? How do we overcome? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Particular reference to the martyrs. How did they cope? They coped by, they overcame because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the word of their testimony that he was their saviour, that they would not deny him. There are all sorts of ways in which we can deny him. It's very difficult, I know. Take a time of persecution, and let us say that there is a father, and he is invited to deny Christ or to be killed. He worries about his family, but he must not deny Christ. What about denying the person of God, taking his name in vain, or his day? What do we think of the Lord's day? I know we must have deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. Those two. It's costly to keep his day, but it is a small thing to do as compared to the martyrs. A martyr, you might speak to a martyr in glory. You might say, well, were you tempted to deny him? Yes, did you deny him? No, they burned me. What about you? Well, I was tempted to forget the day. I neglected the worship of God. You can neglect the worship. You can neglect the Sabbath also by neglecting the worship of God, I think. Unless it's a real reason. You might say, I neglected. So you gave in on that, did you? Yes, I did. You won't be unsaved because of it. Nevertheless, we are told that we must overcome. Here it is. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now, you know, what anger Satan has. Have you noticed if you make any stand for the truth? If you make any stand, just little things now. You know, there are things we won't do because of the weaker brethren. We wouldn't take drugs. It's harmful anyway. But we wouldn't take drugs, would we? Because even if it was, that we could manage them, we would know that others couldn't manage them. That will cause offense. Neither will we take alcohol. Why won't we? Maybe we say, oh, but I can take it. I can take it. What about 1 Corinthians 8? When Paul said like this, regarding meat, and there's nothing wrong with meat, is there? But meat was offered to idols. And if they saw Paul eating meat, they thought, well, he's keeping in with the idols. And the weak Christians would go another way. And do you remember what he said? If it causes my brother to fall, I shall not eat meat as long as I live. Then he said, if I did, I would sin against Christ. You see, if we make a stand on these things, we'll find opposition. We'll find powerful opposition. But we must make a stand because we care for the church and we care for our Saviour and we care for the strong brethren and we care for the weak brethren. We care for them and we will stand in an alien land. But Satan won't half make us suffer. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpents. Protection there of God. And the serpent cast out of his mouth, his opposition now against us, water as a flood. Now, the way is best understood, that the enemy comes in like a flood, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make a war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandment of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Briefly this, he will war against us with Satan. We keep the commandment of God, and we safeguard our testimony. We must be pure in our doctrine. We must be pure in the expression of our worship. We must be pure in our lives. We must not give an appearance of evil. We must be consistent. We have no options. We have no options. We are the elect of God, holy and beloved. But he loves us, and we belong to him, and heaven is our home. And Satan, for all his wiles and all his doings, will not be able to sever us, will not be able to snatch us, will not be able. We shall rise with wings as well. We shall be safe because we are the Lord's. And the little life we have here, and the taste that we have sometimes, when our spirit is lifted up in the singing of a hymn or a psalm, when our spirit is lifted up in the preaching of the word or the reading of the word of God, do not let anything in our behavior spoil our relationship and our fellowship with him, but rather encourage those things that will lift our souls up nearer and nearer to our God. Now shall we pray?